We're starting our new study in the Minor Prophets in the book of Nahum. Now, Nahum, it's a whole whopping 3 chapters long. Again, the Minor Prophets, they're very short books, but they're very powerful books. And the reason why I picked Nahum is because it's like a sequel to the book of Jonah. Last week we finished up the book of Jonah and we saw how God had spared the city because they repented from the king down. Well, not 150 years later, Nineveh fell back into its own wickedness. And now they have regrouped their military power. They're back on track again. And they're beginning to be cruel again, warring with people, and everything that they've done before. Now, if you remember, I told you how grand the city of Nineveh was. I mean, it was an amazing structure. But it was designed, and this sounds like just by way of memory, I guess I can remind you all this. It was designed to be able to withstand a 20-year siege. I mean, think about that. In those days, to be able to withstand an army 20 years. That was its contingency plan. Now, during the time of Jonah, the Assyrians were in the process of rebuilding their armies because in 701 BC, they lost in Jerusalem. And you can read about this in Isaiah 37, 36 to 38. But now it is 150 years later after the preaching of Jonah. Their armies are rebuilt. They're back on top. Their leaders are beginning to be arrogant and boastful and declare themselves practically invincible. Because they have this grand city, they have this grand army. Who can stand in my way? Now, the book is very straightforward. It's a prophetic announcement of the judgment against Assyria and her capital, Nineveh, for the cruel atrocities and its idolatrous practices. And before we get started, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we bless our studies tonight. So if you'll bow with me. Father, be with us tonight. Open our hearts and our minds to the lesson. Let us understand as we read through this tiny book but powerful book that you are a just God, though slow to anger, but still just. Lord, be with me tonight. Give me the words to speak to your people tonight. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the book of Nahum in chapter 1, it starts off as Nahum is describing the majesty and the righteousness of God in his dealings with mankind. Now, I'm not going to be able to cover the full 15 verses of chapter 1. Like in Jonah, I took a whole chapter at a time. Nahum, I felt like we needed to slow down and just focus on these first 8 verses. So that's what we'll be studying tonight. And again, chapter 1, it describes the majesty and the righteousness of God and his dealings with mankind, his kindness towards those who trust him, and his wrath towards those who reject him. Now, though Judah and Nineveh are clearly in view in the language that's used, it can be universally applied as well. Excuse me. Chapters 2 and 3, they go on to describe the destruction of Nineveh and give the reason why God is acting out in judgment, even though beforehand he spared the city. So as we start off in verse 1, it says, "The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite." Now, here's the author. We know him as Nahum the Elkoshite. Now, Nahum, the word means comfort or consolation, and it's short form of Nehemiah, which means comfort of Yahweh. Now, the thing is, though, we don't really know anything else about Nahum. We know nothing of him, except that he was an Elkoshite. And we don't really know what that is either. It was interesting in studying all these different things. There are two popular views of where this place of Elkosh is, and it can either refer to his birthplace or the place in which he did ministry. The first place is called Elkosh. It's northern Iraq, and this would mean Nahum was a descendant of the exiles that were taken to Assyria in 722 BC. Now, the other place we know, Capernaum. Capernaum literally means the town of Nahum. Or it could be another location in southern Judah. But we don't have any other defining hard proof of who Nahum was, where he came from. Now in verses 2 to 6, we start off in seeing Nahum do the attributes of God. Now, these are not exclusively all of the attributes of God. God is all attributes you can think of in the 100% margin. But he really shows a picture of who the God is that is going to be performing this judgment. We start off in verses 2 to 6. It says, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, and in great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea, and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in his fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Now in verse 2 is the first attribute in which we see, where it says God is jealous. Now, what does that mean? I mean, you got to think about it for a second. Normally, jealousy is always portrayed as kind of a bad thing, right? But is there anything bad with God? No, absolutely not. This is an attribute. It's often used to talk about God's burning zeal for his wife Israel. Much like you as a husband being jealous over his wife, you would fight for your wife, you would defend your wife, you would really just come up beside her and love her. You love her that much that's that burning zeal. His passionate reaction against anyone, or it also emphasizes his passionate reaction against anyone guilty of spiritual idolatry. Now think about it this way. Back when the Ten Commandments were made in Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6, it says, Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Excuse me. Still battling this dry cough. But that's what he means by a jealous God. He doesn't want his wife bowing down to other idols. He doesn't want the people of Israel worshiping these silly things that man has created. It's obvious man had to create them, because you have to move it from here to there. You know the woods person or the woodworker who made it. You know the blacksmith that made it. It's ridiculous. And so God is very jealous that his people are worshiping these other gods. He is zealous for them. That's what that means. Now in verse 3 we see the next one. The Lord is slow to anger. That doesn't mean he never gets angry, like a lot of people like to portray God. He is just all loving, universally, everyone gets a free ticket to heaven. No. It's nowhere near what the Bible says. He's slow to anger. Now, in contrast with the jealousy of verse 2, It does not suggest that God is quick to anger. Rather, he is long-suffering. And what that means is long-suffering comes from the Greek word. It's called macrothumia. It means long-tempered, or we know it as patient. God is patient. Now, contrary to popular view, a person who is long-suffering is not weak. That's how people view people who are slow to anger. They view them as a coward or weak. Instead, he is strong in character and bold in resisting rash reaction. That's what the Greek word means of that. Strong in character and bold in resisting rash reaction. We respond hastily, angrily, as fallen human beings. That's not what God does. He doesn't do that. He's very slow to anger. He's patient. He's long-tempered. Now, God has extended already his forbearance to Nineveh. And after they repented, after Jonah's preaching, but although the Lord is patient, his justice still has to be met. That's where the rub is. And a lot of people don't teach that. There's a lot of people will just say the Lord gives you all the time in the world. He's very patient. He just wants you to come to him. He can't live without you. No, God can live without you. He doesn't need you. We need him. That's reversed. But there is coming a day where he will eventually punish the wicked. You can't deny that. Scripture is riddled with it. Now, we see in the same verse, it talks about the Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and the storm, and in the clouds are the dust of his feet. Well, what does that mean? The whirlwind, storm, clouds, these are figures often described. They'd often describe the Lord's appearance, often in judgment. He's a mighty whirlwind, a storm, these clouds. God uses nature to show his power and his majesty. We see this in the following verses as well. But just to even bring you to the New Testament time, when Jesus was on the cross, what happened? It's midday, and now it's pitch black outside. God often uses that to show himself. When Moses went up to Sinai, told the people to stand back from the mountain. And what was it? Thunders and lightnings, these earthquakes. All of these different things we see God use. God uses nature to show his power and his majesty. You can clearly tell the king of all of this is speaking now when all of these things take place. In verse 4, it says, he rebuketh the sea. His power is revealed again in the crossing of the Red Sea. We see this constantly in the Old Testament where they go back to that. They go back to when the Exodus happened. All these Jewish writers, you'll see them eventually go back to what happened when they crossed the Red Sea, all the plagues, or when God delivered them from Pharaoh. You see this all throughout the Old Testament, a lot of in the Psalms and again in the Minor Prophets, as we see here. They remembered that day. Though they fell back in their sins, just like a lot of us sometimes fall back in our sins, they still, that was very vivid on them. So he rebuketh the sea. And when he it's also showed whenever he withhold rains from the most fertile valleys. In the following, in verse 4 again, we see Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon. All of these places are going to languish or basically not be fruitful anymore. Well, what does that mean? Well, again, God is he's the creator. He has power over creation. Bashan is located below Mount Hermon. It's east of the Jordan, and it was very known for its lush pastures. In the Psalms, it talks about the bulls of Bashan, these massive, humongous, fruitful, big, humongous bulls that the Gentiles would use. It was a very lush place. It was known for that. Carmel is along the coast of Canaan, and it became synonymous with fruitfulness. Lebanon was also known, but it was known for their cedar trees, how pretty the wood was that they would use for carving out idols and different things. But that's what those places were known for. But standing up against a holy and just God who is coming down in judgment, they will languish. He will dry up all the rivers, all the flowers, and all of these things. Do not stand before a holy, just God. If God wants to wipe it out and make it a barren place, he can wipe it out and make it a barren place real quick. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. When you go home tonight and Google Sodom and Gomorrah and see if there's a city there, there ain't. Completely wiped out. Even though these places were world-renowned for their lushness, they would all wither away before an all-powerful judge. We continue. Nahum is still using this creation to show the just God. It says in verse 5 in the opening part, the mountains quake at him and the hills melt. Earthquakes are another evidence of God's power. We see that all throughout the Old Testament. There was an earthquake even at the cross, if you remember right. Earthquakes were evidence of the Lord's power, where even the most stablest thing trembles. You gotta think of what's more solid than the ground, the very crust of the earth that we stand on. It's pretty solid, unless you've run into some loose dirt or anything, but for the most part, that's the most stable thing. Yet it trembles when a just God is coming in judgment. And it also says it's burned at his presence, along with all that dwell therein. So not only is it just the creation of like the earth, the trees, and all of these things are wiped out, but even all that dwell therein. I don't know if you know this, we dwell in that. We dwell in his creation. He is sovereign over his creation. We're a part of that as well. We serve a powerful, powerful God. In verse 6, it says, who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in, abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. These are all rhetorical questions. You'll see these, the writers use these. You'll even go to the epistles and see Paul kind of use these ridiculous rhetorical questions. After all of this that Nahum has just stand, he just says in the opening chapter, in the opening verse of 6, who can stand before his indignation? How can you stand? Knowing that this is our God, versus 2 to 4 or 2 to 5, how can you stand? Who can stand? Is there anyone? It's a rhetorical question. It summarizes all these verses from 2 to 5. His power to pour his wrath on Nineveh, it'll be irresistible, melting all who stand in opposition. As we continue reading verse 7, the Lord is good. Whoa, that's a shift from what we've been reading. Because if we're sitting here reading verses 2 to 6, man, we're scared. This is a mighty God that we serve. And I'm a part of that creation. He can wipe me out and he wouldn't even break a sweat. But then we get to verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Whew. That's the part where we exhale, right? I love it when the Bible does that. I love how the Holy Spirit lined all these verses up. And in contrast to verse 6, Nahum eased the fury by adding that God was compassionate. He was a stronghold, or some translations it says a fortress, to those who put their hope in him. This is the God most people are familiar with. This is the God that all the pastors love to talk about. They love to talk about his compassion, his love for people. And God is all of those things, folks. There is nothing wrong with preaching the love of God, the compassion of God, the long-suffering of God, the patience of God. There's nothing wrong with that. But if that's all you preach about, you're just a candy man. You're just handing out sugar-coated gospel. We have to know of the God from 2 to 6 first to get to the God of verse 7. We have to understand that. We have to understand his wrath on us first. He's a fortress to those who put their hope in him. This is the God, again, most people are familiar with. They only highlight the nice attributes of God. Like, we have to be God's PR people. Like, when an atheist will come up to me and say, oh, well, God's like a genocidal maniac because he killed a bunch of people in the Old Testament. He's the creator. He doesn't do anything unjust. It goes against his character. Or why did he wipe out these people? Why did he kill the Canaanites? Why did he wipe out all them people? He told Israel to wipe out them, women, children, everyone. The Canaanites used to sacrifice their babies on a burning altar. Metal burning altar, big bull, Baal. And they would stick their babies alive to that. So while the baby burned to death, you can just hear it scream. That's how they worship their God. Or when they constructed a new building, we had to put a baby, a live baby, in a jar, and we had to put it into the wall and then seal it up. Their services featured bestiality, homosexuality, and every other gross thing you can ever think of. Yeah, how dare God? But even if they didn't do those things, just being born in the world is enough justification for God to wipe you out. That's how sinful we are when we come into the world. But people like to talk about the nice attributes. They never like to talk about the just judge attribute part. Again, it's like we're trying to play the PR person for God. We have to accept God in his fullness. I've heard people say, well, the God I worship, he is all loving. He's only loving. He loves everyone. He loves the sinner but hates the sin. Now, you've heard that before, but hear me out on this one. This is from Ligonier Ministry. If you've never checked them out, it's a very good ministry, very sound articles that you can find on their website. And it says, when we slip into these kinds of statements, we think we're doing God a favor, but we're not. We're doing sinners a favor because we're not helping them see the wrath of God or what that means. Until they see that, they don't see their true need for a substitute, and they don't fully understand what Christ was doing on the cross. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6. While I sit over here and cough my throat out. Thank y'all for bearing with me with my cough, though. Appreciate it. Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak, leasing the Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. God has hatred for the sinner when he is in his sin, the unrepentant sinner. Turn with me one page over. Psalm 11, again, verses 5 and 6. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Anytime you see cup in the Old Testament, it's talking about wrath. Drinking the cup of wrath. See, for the unrepentant sinner who doesn't have a substitute for his sin, has to drink that cup. If you don't have Christ on the cross drinking the cup on your behalf, you have to drink your own cup. But notice, it doesn't say God hates the sin. It doesn't say that. It says God has hatred towards the sinner. The wrath of God abides on the unrepentant person. We have to tell them that. It's just like when a doctor is telling someone that a person has an illness that is going to kill them. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He says this is going to happen unless this cure. You have to give them the bad news before you can give them the good news. If you still don't believe me that God has hatred towards, again, people, because we see the wicked, the workers, the deceitful man. Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. The unrepentant sinner, the wrath of God abides on. Again, it is either settled for the person on the cross, or it is not. There is no universalism where God is all forgiving to everyone. No, it's not. It's only for the repentant. Again, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. You know what else he knows? He knows the people who don't trust in him. And church, that is why we go and witness to other people. That should break your heart. That someone doesn't trust in God. That someone doesn't know the God of the Bible. That should bug you. If it doesn't bug you, that's something you need to work on. The Great Commission is a commission. It's not a suggestion. We continue in our final verse, verse 8. But, oh man, verse 7 sounded so good, and then you hear a but. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Nahum described Nineveh's judgment as an engulfing flood and darkness from which none can escape. The destruction, a little spoiler alert, because the destruction of Nineveh in chapters 2 and 3 again will be explained as we continue reading through here. But the destruction of Nineveh, it happened in 612 BC. And you know what happened? The Tigris River flooded. And it breached a hole in the side of Nineveh's wall. Enough so the Babylonian army could come in and lay waste to the whole entire city. A flood destroyed these 150-foot walls. Just enough to where Babylon can come in. Again, God of creation. If he says something is going to be destroyed, it's going to be destroyed. He is in control of his creation. He did not just give all the initial elements and then just let it go and it evolved on its own. Some pastors preach that. That's wrong. We serve a sovereign God. if we don't serve a sovereign God, then we're in trouble. That wouldn't make him God. God means you are sovereign and ruler over everything. That's the God of the Bible. Now, in conclusion, Nahum is defined for us tonight God's power in general, in a general sense of the omnipotent power of God. We see that he is holy. He is a just God who will punish the wicked and avenge his own, not just for his namesake, or not just for our sake, but for his namesake. Again, he has made that covenant with the people, and he will deliver them, especially to the Jewish people who he's talking to now. He's talking to the people of Judah. That's what Nahum was writing to. He was writing to let them know that there's judgment coming on the Assyrians. And this would bring them comfort because Assyria just did nothing but harass the Israelites for years and years and years. They were sworn enemies of the Israelites. But again, the book of Nahum is also, even though it's a lot of judgment, there's a lot of destruction, very violent speaking. But to those who know him, trust him, he is a stronghold and a fortress. Now, Nineveh, they had their faith in the wrong stronghold. They had built their stronghold. It's kind of like a dad who's strapping down something in the back and he has to flip that and say, that's not going anywhere. That's how they looked at their stronghold. Theirs was built on the blood of the enemies. We read in Jonah. They had built their whole city with stolen wood, stone, timbers, and literally slave labor from captured people. That's what they built their stronghold on. What is the stronghold of God built on? It was built and sealed by the blood of the Son of God on the cross. Which stronghold would you rather be in? Let's pray, church. Father, we thank you for, though this small book, but powerful book. And though when we read it, we read this judgment on these wicked Assyrians. And we think, of course, because they are so wicked. But Lord, may we not get complacent with where we were before you called us and sealed us. We were just as wicked. In our fallen state, all man is wicked. But God is rich in mercy. And he is long-suffering and patient with man. that you give us opportunity to come to you. And not only come to you in repentance, but you also call those to you as well. Lord, we can't thank you enough for what Jesus has done on the cross for us. He has made our stronghold that we run to so secure that there is nothing in this world that could ever be forged to penetrate its walls, as you did, God, Nineveh's walls. Because it is sealed by your precious blood. Lord, if there is anyone here tonight who does not know you, I pray that you call them. I pray that you save them. I pray that you seal them for your glory's sake. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.